Acts chapter 2, I'll start reading with verse number 14 and read down through verse 24. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. In other words, hey guys, listen up. Got something I want to tell you. For these are not drunken men, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, which translates in our time about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And my servants, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. His message goes on. We won't take the time to read the rest of his message. I find it quite interesting that in this day of trying to build the church as the apostles did, we seem to have lost a significant amount of boldness. It seems as though that our modern approach to reaching the world is to be kind to them, gentle. Kind of bring them in and maybe we can pick them. Maybe we can even fool them into becoming Christians. Not so the apostles. And definitely not so in this message. Peter, standing up on the day of Pentecost, looked them right in the eye and said, You guys killed Jesus, the Son of God. You were murderers. Boy, that hardly coming in the back door. Well, that's a whole other side. But the context here, of course, is the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had come down upon the believers in the first part of Acts chapter 2. We find it recorded. And they were speaking in what to them were unknown languages. There were people in the community who heard them speaking who understood it was their language. And there are a number of them mentioned in verses 9, 10, and 11 of different nationalities or subgroups that heard the apostles and others speaking in their language, which was unknown to them, the speakers, I'm meaning. And so the only explanation they could come up with is these people, oh, they must be drunk. They must be drunk. To which Peter finds an impulse to respond. And thus he preaches to them and explains to them. Well, in the midst of this message, which covers a number of issues, there's one issue in there that I want us to see because we've looked at parts of it. And I had indicated that we would examine some of those individual parts separately because they give to us a more well-rounded meaning and understanding of the doctrinal truth. And that's found in verse number 23, where Peter talks to the crowd and explains to them how it was that Jesus came to be crucified by them. And you'll notice the little phrase that we've examined along the way at various times. It was according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, this is a very important issue. because it is part of the whole doctrines of salvation. There are a number of the doctrines of salvation, that's why I kind of term it that way. This is one of the vital, fundamental aspects of the doctrines of salvation, is this whole idea of the foreknowledge of God. So it's important for us to examine it, understand it, come to know the truth, set aside that which is false, that it might strengthen us. For in our day, we are observing a significant lack of understanding about this whole issue. And it has brought great division to the church. And in the process of division, it has given birth to a whole new approach, if you will, to the gospel, which is false. And so you see how easily you can end up in totally the wrong understanding with what appears to be a very small issue. And that is this truth about the foreknowledge of God. And we've come to this error for a number of causes. One is ignorance. Another cause would be a disinterest in doctrine. Well, we don't need doctrine. What we really need is daily living. How am I going to live every day? With the false notion that somehow how I live every day has no basis or foundation in doctrine. Which shows a sad lack of knowledge about doctrine and what it is and the effect that it has upon, yes, our daily living. So we've kind of set doctrine aside and, you know, just tell me how to get along in the world. And so there's these false ideas and concepts about doctrine that have impacted us to the point where we've set it aside, and we don't want to. Oh, doctrinal. Oh, that's dry. I don't want to study doctrine. And yet, it is the very foundation of everything else. And if we don't get the foundation right, then the building is going to fall. So, no, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. It leads to immaturity. It leads to failure. It leads to false assumptions and ideas about God. It leads to false notions about ourselves and who we are and what we can or cannot do. So it's a very vital truth that we look at. And so I want to spend some time tonight looking at this verse, which is one of the few verses in the New Testament that has this term in it. Now, the root word is in a number of other verses, but not translated in this fashion. So we'll take those in their turn. Our text reads thus: Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. So I want us to look at this first with a bit of review about the word foreknowledge and what it means. In its very simplest statement, it means this: certain knowledge beforehand. That's in its simplest statement of what foreknowledge is. Certain knowledge beforehand. You know it before. Prior to it coming to pass, you know what's coming to pass. And the only way you can know that it's coming to pass is that it is certain. Otherwise, you wouldn't know. You'd wonder. You'd have a guess. You'd be pondering. You'd have a hunch. There are a number of different terms you can use But the only way you can know that it's going to come to pass is that it's certain. And of course, the only ultimate way we can know something for certain is if God has decreed it to be so. That's certain. Anything else is not certain. So when we read here talking about the foreknowledge of God, it's talking about something that is certain. And the reason it is certain is because God made it so. He decreed that it would be so. So that, in its very briefest sense, is the meaning of the word foreknowledge. Certain knowledge before it happens. So now, how does that pertain to this? Well, in going through this, I want us to look at each of the individual parts, and you'll see how foreknowledge then weaves its way into it. You notice, first of all, that it says in verse number 23 that the Lord Jesus was delivered. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. He was given over. He was surrendered. He was given over to the will of his enemies. He was given over. He was delivered. By whom? Well, he was delivered by Judas. Judas delivered him to the high priest and to the priests and to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He was delivered that in that fashion. They delivered him to Pilate. Pilate delivered him to King Herod, if I have my history correct. King Herod sent him back, delivered him back. Pilate delivered him to the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers delivered him back to the Jews who killed him with the aid of the Romans. At every point, he was delivered. He was given over. It wasn't accidental. Wasn't a political martyr. He was delivered. He was given over. And in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus gave himself over. Because he certainly had the power to call down the angels. But then, if you want to have one of these questions that might be hard for us to answer, could he have? Because he, as we will notice in a few moments, was part of the decision to do exactly what he did. So did he have any other option? Well, we won't go into that question tonight. We'll save that one for another time. He gave himself over. He delivered himself. The Lord Jesus was delivered. He was given over deliberately, not accidentally. So we notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus was delivered. In what fashion was he delivered? By the determinate counsel. Determinate. What does that mean? He was delivered over by appointment. By appointment. It was scheduled to be so. It was appointed. It was decreed. It was determined ahead of time that he would be delivered over in the fashion in which he was delivered over. The time of year, the time in his life, the time and era, history. His mother was Mary. His father was Joseph. Not by accident. Determined. Grew up under Roman dominion. Determined. Born in Bethlehem. Determined. everything about this ultimate culmination into the deliverance of the Lord Jesus into the hands of wicked men was determined. It was appointed. It was assigned. It was decreed. It wasn't an accident. The Father wasn't sitting up in heaven together with the Holy Spirit, cold wringing their hands together. Oh, what are we? Oh my, oh my, oh my, what are we going to do? They have taken my son and they've got him. What am I going to do? No surprise. Determined ahead of time. Appointed. Assigned. Determined. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel. What's the counsel? Well, you can look at it in a sense in two ways. If you want to study something really interesting and that is mind-boggling to you and a challenge to you to grasp, study the covenants. You say, oh, I know the covenants. Oh, do you? For example, do you know the covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Oh, what covenant are you talking about? Oh, that's the covenant. That was the covenant. The Father and the Son and the Spirit covenanted together. And the Father said, if you will go as a sacrifice, I have people I will give to you. They're your inheritance. Heard that term? Your inheritance. And the Spirit you'll cooperate by, you will be the one who will bring them. And you will give to them life. And the Son covenanted together with the Father and said, since you are going to give me, I will go and I will pay for them. And the Spirit covenanted with them as well and said, if the Father is going to give and the Son is going to go, I will bring. And there was the covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. What did they covenant? Your salvation. My salvation. The death of Christ. The deliverance of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, proven by miracles and signs and wonders in their very presence. He gave, that was all part of the covenant, giving him over by the determinate counsel, by the predetermined will and purpose of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Giving the Lord Jesus over to be crucified by willing hands. Ye men of Israel, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge in this particular instance does not mean all of the things that it does in other instances. As a review, I suggested to you and mentioned to you that foreknowledge was the certain knowledge beforehand. That's foreknowledge, knowing before. And certainly the Father and the Son and the Spirit knew beforehand that this would occur because they decreed it to be so. They covenanted together that it would be so and that they would each fulfill their responsibilities and roles to make it so. But in addition to that, here the term foreknowledge actually means with forethought. With forethought. With prearrangement. So we see the words picturing and describing for us what actually happened. This whole scene of the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, on whom never man sat, and the people throwing their garments and their palm branches in for him and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Messiah has come. By the way, that's the way that the Old Testament described the Messiah would come, riding meekly on the foal of a donkey. And Jesus fulfilled it all, and he came in, and how he cleansed the temple, and he raised the ire of all of those about him with the truth that he spoke, and the way he condemned and convicted them of their sin and pointed out to them their error, which stirred up certain anger, which resulted in his crucifixion. All of which was with forethought, done deliberately, done with planning, done by decree, done by appointment. And so Peter, as he is standing up and preaching to this crowd and telling them about their sin and how they had crucified Christ, was in essence telling them, you did it. You did it. You're guilty. Your wicked hands took them and killed them, but it was all part of God's plan. God decreed it. He delivered him up to you so the hands of wicked men could fulfill the deliberate plan and purpose of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what was that deliberate plan? That deliberate plan was that Christ would be crucified. He had to be crucified. That is the only way he could provide salvation for sinners. He couldn't give them a magic potion to drink. He couldn't give them a magic book to read. He had to be crucified. That's the only way he could provide salvation, atonement for sinners, is to die. Die a sinless man. Because we are all sinners. Sinners need a sinless Savior. We cannot save ourselves. I cannot die for you because I'm a sinner. You cannot die for me because you're a sinner. We need a sinless Savior. That's the Lord Jesus. In agreement with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Son came, was delivered over to the hands of wicked men to be crucified to obtain our redemption. How? With forethought. With foreknowledge. The true kind of foreknowledge. Certain knowledge beforehand that the Son would be crucified at the hands of wicked men. It was certain that the crucifixion would happen because the Father and the Son and the Spirit decreed it to be so. It was all according to the plan and purpose of God. It was with forethought and design. It was certain because someone could make it so. And that's God. Well, what are the implications of this? Well, you might at first hand say, oh, come on. Does it really mean that? Is that what it really says? Well, let me give you just a few confirmations. First of all, I wrote down so that I could read it accurately there, rather than have all the translations here. I just put it down so I could read it. Three different translations of this verse, the pertinent part of this verse that we've examined, so that you can see with perhaps a little different slant what it is this phrase means, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here's three different translations. One puts it this way: by the predestined course of God's deliberate purpose. Another one words it in this fashion: the fixed purpose and intention of God. The last one I'll read puts it this way: the deliberate will and plan of God. The crucifixion of Christ was determined, a deliberate act to be fulfilled as accomplished. One other verse, one other reference that I'll mention is a couple chapters over in Acts chapter 4. A couple of the men have been thrown in prison, Peter and John, God miraculously delivers them out of prison. They go back and they preach in the temple, and much to the ire of the scribes and the Pharisees, they call them in again and say, "Don't you ever do that again." And to which they said, "Whether it's right or not to do it again, we must do what God tells us to do, and that's what we're going to do." They go back to the other body of believers, and they go together, and they say, give them the explanation of what's going on. They said, "Now we're going to pray." And so they pray a grand prayer, starting in verse number 23, and then I'll pull out or emphasize the verse that I want us to see. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You have made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Here's the verse. "For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." Why? "For to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to do." They saw it. They knew it. The Spirit of God opened their eyes to see that this was all part of God's plan. It was determined ahead of time. This wasn't something that God looked down through history. And by the way, you know, there's kind of a little of a crux of a problem here. If you take the position that God looks down through history and sees those who will believe and then elects them, what is it they're believing? Well, they're believing that Christ died. Well, he hasn't died yet. Not according to your scheme. He hasn't died. He hasn't needed to die yet. Because you haven't believed yet. Do you see the circle? It had to be that the crucifixion of Christ was predetermined, assigned, appointed, certain, and that wicked men did as God directed them and appointed for them. Well, I think there is strong confirmation to the truth that the crucifixion of Christ was no accident. God determined it ahead of time for sinners like you and me. And I, for one, know that it was for me. I know it. I know it. And when I read those verses, I think about the Father and the Son and the Spirit in ageless eternity past, collectively agreeing and covenanting together for Christ to be crucified at the hands of wicked men for Tom Hill, for me. And for those of you who can say the like, it was for you as well. It was for you. You came to faith in Christ because he brought you. He bought you that day when those wicked men crucified him. He died for you. And he's drawing you to himself. No, the death of Christ was not reliance upon man's approval ahead of time and then God confirming it. No. It was not an accident. Wasn't political suicide. No. It was God's plan and purpose to fulfill and procure salvation for sinners like you and me. And I know for me. And I trust that you can know that too. You have come to faith in Christ. And I want you to know that too. To know it with certainty. And to have that testimony, that assurance in your mind and in your heart and your soul and spirit, yes, he did it for me. He did it for me. Well, what can the Spirit of God do with these truths? First of all, He can open our eyes to see them, to understand them, to grasp them as the truth, and not some grand notion, but to see them as the truth. The second thing the Spirit of God can do then, seeing them as the truth, we can conform our lives, hear that, how we live every day. We can conform our lives to the truth, and we can live in that truth. Knowing that truth will have an effect upon our lives and how we live, how we think, what we value, what we set aside. That truth the Spirit of God can also use to comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us and remind us, yeah, see there? I did that for you. I did that for you. And He can use these truths to bring to you comfort and encouragement and assurance within your own heart and mind and soul that you truly are a child of God. He can use them to point out error and to identify that which is false, that you might set that aside and pursue it no more, clinging to the truth, believing the truth, trusting the truth, conforming your life to the truth. I pray the Spirit of God will do that in your life, that He will open your eyes to see it, to grasp it, to believe it, and then as a consequence to rejoice in it. To be able to wake up in the midst of difficulty and hardship and trial and difficulty, to be able to say, one thing I do know, Father, You sent Your Son for me. And Lord Jesus, You died for me. Thank You. Thank You that You have given to me eternal life. And that life is in His Son. Thank You. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it, but thank You. And we can joy and rejoice, and we can exalt and glorify the Lord Jesus for what He did for us. Well, I pray that will come true in your life. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You, together with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, covenanted together for my salvation. Thank You. Oh, I cannot thank You enough. There is no way I can repay You. There is nothing I can do to thank You except to say thank You and to love You and to obey You for what You have done for me. Thank You. I pray that that will be the expression of those here tonight, that they too will give You thanks and rejoice and exalt Your name for what You have done for them. And that they will know that down in their hearts and their soul and spirit, and be strengthened by the reality of this truth, that You, Lord Jesus, were delivered over by the deliberate, determinate counsel of God to be crucified on my behalf, that You might procure for me salvation. Thank You. May these truths alter the way we think about ourselves, about You, Lord Jesus, about You, Heavenly Father, about You, Holy Spirit, and the salvation that You have brought to us, and may it affect the way we live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.